Well, welcome once again to Grace Life, the adult Sunday school class and teaching ministry of Grace Bible Church. And you know that we started this study, well, this is the fourth week now, loving Jesus for who he is. This week, we have part four. We're going to look at Jesus saying, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. We began our study asking a question that Tanner asked when he taught in December on Christ our anchor. He asked, why are you looking forward to heaven? Is it because there will be no more pain? All those aches and pains in your body will be gone. No more sorrow. No more propensity to sin. No more sin. No more evil. All those are really good things to look forward to in heaven, but is that the primary reason we should be looking forward to heaven? Or should it not be to be with Christ? As Paul said, looking at Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet for which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your inerrant, sufficient, holy word that you've given to us that we might have in our hands to be able to read and know who you are, to know Jesus, the exact imprint image of you. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to shine a light on our path, shine a light in our minds that we might see more clearly and understand, to remove the fog of our mind and the distractions in which we ask today that you will help us to concentrate and focus in on your word and to really know Jesus and to love him better. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So you remember the account of Jesus and his disciples in the boat in the midst of the violent storm? Well, just as those terrified disciples, as soon as Jesus calmed that storm with just a word, by just speaking, asked, who then is this Jesus? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, just as they asked that question, we need to ask a similar question. Who is this Jesus that we should want to long for, eagerly anticipate spending all of eternity with him, and of course, to live for him now? And as we look too at the Gospel of John, John starts his gospel off going back to the beginning, just like in Genesis, because he starts it with, in the beginning was the Word. He continues by pointing out that everything in Genesis that points to God also is true of Jesus, the Word. And he existed before all time. Before anything else. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1-2. He also makes clear that the creative nature of God is present in Jesus. He says all things were made through him, and then for emphasis states it in the negative, and without him was not anything made that was made. We also looked at a couple of other scriptures. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 1, 2, 3, which states that not only was Jesus the creator of all things, but he's also the sustainer of all things. He's that glue that holds it all together, that keeps it from flying apart and dissolving into nothingness. The second week, we studied the glorious preeminence of Christ. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1, 15, and we'll read through verse 21. So if you want to turn there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Likeness. Image. Jesus shows us exactly what God the Father is like. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Paul says that he's the firstborn, not chronologically, but rather in position to God the Father. We studied Jesus, the author of creation. In Colossians 1, 16 through 18, we see that by him all things were created. All things were created through him, and all things were made for him, for his glory. Everything that exists, everyone who exists, owes their existence to Christ. And then to emphasize Christ's eternality and sovereign control over all he created, Paul adds that Christ is before all things and in time and position, and he holds all things together. In verse 18, tells us that Christ is the author of the new creation, the church. So even as God created the whole world through Christ, he now brings the church into existence through Christ. Being the firstborn among the dead, he brought us, those in his church, out of death, spiritual death, into life by recreating us in Christ. Christ rules and directs the church and cares for it and sustains it because it is his body. Next, we saw, as Mark Dever says, Christ is the answer to our really big problem. Colossians 1:19, Paul makes this a most amazing statement. He says that God the Father was pleased to have all that he is to dwell in the incarnate Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. Here is Christ incarnate, and God the Father said he was pleased to have everything that was of him dwell in Christ. And as if that were not enough, He made peace with those whom he created, because all of us were at war with him. We were hostile towards him in our minds and doing evil deeds because we thought evil thoughts. Jesus Christ is the way we most fully come to know God. And because we could not make peace with God, he made peace with us through Christ on the cross. He is the image of the invisible God, and that is why Jesus could say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And then last week, we explored the first two of the I Am sayings of Jesus. R.C. Sproul states that the truth about Jesus, not mere opinion, matters, and it matters eternally. The truth about Jesus is communicated especially through his I Am sayings. And we looked at the first I Am saying, which is, "I am the bread of life." Now we'll pick up that narrative about the bread of life in chapter 6 of John. And we look at it, it begins the day after Jesus fed over 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. Well, the people were hungry, and it's been a day. They're hungry now. So they go looking for Jesus, but they couldn't find him around, so they went traipsing across the countryside to find him. So look at John 6:25, and we'll read through verse 29. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Well, they weren't convinced by the miracle that he did the day before, that feeding of those 5,000 plus people. They wanted him to prove himself to them, as they believed Moses had done by providing food for them in the wilderness. They said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus answers them by redirecting their thinking. John 6:32-33, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The group to whom Jesus was telling of this life-giving bread that he had commanded him to give them that bread. It wasn't that they were hungry so much as they just didn't want to have to work for food anymore, and they were asking him to do that. To which he responded, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Second I Am saying that we studied was, "I am the light of the world." So turn to John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you recall, you could just look back a little bit before that passage and see that what immediately precedes this discourse is the account of the woman who was caught in adultery. And these Pharisees dragged her out, accusing her of adultery. In fact, some Bible translations even have a title for this section that states, an adulterous woman faces the light of the world. As often is the case in Scripture, the surrounding context helps us to understand its meaning. So after this woman had been dragged out into the darkness to make a public spectacle of her sin, so as to, as R.C. Sproul comments, drag her sin into the light of day, Jesus makes this statement to the people, I am the light of the world. They were certain that she deserved the full punishment of the law, the most extreme punishment, and they were ready and eager to mete out that punishment upon her. And that punishment? Death by stoning. Jesus then brings her accuser's sins to light with an invitation. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus then turned the woman's attention to look around her and see that none of her accusers remained. None of them were left to condemn her. He then granted her mercy and grace by stating, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He had brought light into a very dark situation and emphasized it by proclaiming to the woman and to the crowd around her, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So now we come to our fourth part of our study in loving Jesus for who he is. And this will be Jesus's two I am sayings, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. So turn, if you will, to John chapter 10, and we'll start with verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, and he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. As Lawson says, this is Jesus preaching Christ and him crucified, both teacher and theme. In the same context of Jesus saying that he's the good shepherd, you notice that Jesus also says that he is the door. These two statements are very closely related, and they should not be separated. That being said, we should make a distinction between the two. So let's first look at I am the door. At the beginning of the Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus likens himself to the door of the sheepfold. We know that shepherding was a particular important occupation in ancient Jewish community, and the Old Testament is replete with references to shepherding, and I'm sure you can think of quite a few, but a few of them are that Moses served for 40 years as a shepherd during his exile from Egypt and just before he returned to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of captivity. David was called the shepherd king of Israel because his occupation before being anointed as king was that of a shepherd. And in particular, Psalm 23 refers to God as the shepherd of his people. And we'll take a little closer look at that in a few minutes. Sheep need a shepherd. I'm sure you've seen sheep grazing as you've driven out. In fact, we went out to the Sylvan Meat Company yesterday, and there were these sheep out on the side, out in the pasture, and they just seemed to be wandering around aimlessly, like they had no purpose in where they were going. Well, that's why they need a shepherd. Otherwise, they would just get themselves in trouble with their wandering. Typically at night, though, after the shepherd leads them during the day, the shepherd will lead them back to a place of protection called the sheepfold. And that's a sheepfold is kind of like a pen or an enclosure for them to be enclosed in. One person would be assigned the job of guarding the door to the sheepfold. Now, the one who was the guardian was not the shepherd. He was just the hired hand. So the door to the sheepfold was just wide enough for one or two sheep to squeeze through into the sheepfold, and just wide enough for the guardian to lay down and to get some rest for the night. So that if someone were to come into the sheepfold, they would have to literally go through that guardian of the door to get into the sheepfold. Described in this passage are many individual flocks. So you've got the sheepfold of a whole bunch of sheep. Well, within that, there are these individual flocks. And they kind of intermingle, but they don't get lost. They don't get mixed up totally because the sheep know their shepherd and they would recognize their shepherd. He knew his sheep and the sheep knew their shepherd. They even recognized his voice. When he called, they came. The entrance to the sheepfold, which is the place of protection, is the door. And Jesus says, I am the door. What Jesus was saying by this is that the sheepfold is exclusive, not inclusive. There are not multiple ways to enter the sheepfold. There's only one way. Not only that, but that entrance is only through Jesus at his calling. The flock of God has one shepherd and one way to enter his sheepfold, and that is through the one who is the door. Now let's focus in on Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd." So look back at John 10 and verses 14 through 18. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is the true shepherd who has been given the responsibility for God's elect flock. Only those in his flock hear and respond to the shepherd's voice and go to their shepherd. They have been given ears to hear. He leads them out of the apostate sheepfold. He leads them into the countryside, where the good shepherd will guide them and protect them and lead them into green pastures and take care of them. And then he himself becomes the door to a sheepfold, keeping out any predators, even by laying down his life for them. Then in the morning, after the sheep have spent the night in there, he comes back and he leads them out into those green pastures and beside those still waters for their provision, while still guarding them and making sure they're protected. Jesus makes an exclusive claim when he says, "I am the good shepherd." Not a good shepherd, not one of many good shepherds, but the good shepherd, the one and only good shepherd. This is a declaration of his deity, using the term that Yahweh used, assigned to himself. "I am," Jesus declares his deity. Jesus does the work that only God can perform. Jesus receives worship that only God can receive. Jesus possesses the attributes that only God possesses. Jesus is called the names that God is called. And Jesus is equated with God himself. Let's take a little closer look at this saying, the good shepherd, in that Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the shepherd of his sheep. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 81, the psalmist prays to God, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." And Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Again and again throughout the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the shepherd of his people, and he watches over them. It's a statement also of his sufficiency. A shepherd assumes the responsibility of the needs of his sheep. And that is what's meant in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let's look at that whole psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're all like sheep. We all need a shepherd to provide for us. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, John 15:5, that apart from him, they could do nothing. We can do nothing without Jesus. We can't even breathe without him. He's the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. Jesus gives some reasons as to why he is the good shepherd, his excellent character. The greatest reason, he dies for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. Note that his life was not taken from him, it was given. He emphasized that 5 times in this passage. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and twice in verse 18. Notice the vicarious nature of his death. It's for, or in the place of, and for the benefit of the sheep, and particularly the sheep of the ones who have been given to him by the Father. This good shepherd, those who hear and know the voice of the good shepherd, this is what theologians call definite atonement. The intent of his coming defines the extent of his death. He came not for the entire sheepfold. He came for his sheep. The ones he calls by name, it is his sheep that he leads out. It is for his sheep that he lays down his life. It is his sheep, according to verse 9, that are saved. That was his intent in coming into the world to secure the salvation of the sheep. It is the unity within the Trinity that defines the atonement. He continues with the sheep shepherd analogy a bit later, see verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He and the Father are one in purpose, and one in mission, and one in intent, one in saving purpose. These chosen sheep of the Father are given to the Son for him to be their good shepherd. And the Son receives that love gift and gives them the most excellent care, even to laying down his life for them. He loves the sheep. I know my own. Not just know about them, but he has the most tender, loving relationship with his sheep. Steve Lawson tells of how George Whitefield comments on when Jesus saw Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. Whitefield said, "Of course Jesus saw Zacchaeus. How could he miss him? He's known him for all of eternity past." And then Lawson emphatically states, "The idea that God looked down the quarters of time and saw who would believe in him is a pagan myth, a religious superstition that has no basis in exegetical reality. God has never looked into the future and learned anything. We love him because he first loved us." And then see the reciprocal here in verse 15 of Jesus knowing his sheep and his sheep knowing him. And Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father," in that same way, he knows the sheep and the sheep know him. He unites his sheep. Verse 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them, and they will hear my voice. He has given them ears to hear." Lawson states that they will become one flock, not a Baptist flock, not a Presbyterian flock, not an independent flock, one flock, one shepherd, one head. He said, "I shall, and they will." And then lastly, the emphatic choice, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again in the resurrection." Verse 18, "No one has taken it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." He concludes this charge, which is the entirety of the saving mission, by stating that I have received from the Father, and for that we are all eternally grateful. So I hope you got out a piece of paper and a pencil, because I have some questions for you. So if you didn't do that yet, go ahead and grab that so you can write these down. I hope you have enjoyed this study. I certainly have. I've learned a lot. I've been completely enriched. And remember to, you know, look at those resources that that I've been using. Of course, the entirety of the Bible. The Deity of Christ by John MacArthur. Meeting Jesus. The I Am Sayings of Christ by R.C. Sproul. Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. The Excellencies of Christ by Jonathan Edwards. And then highly recommend the 2017 Shepherd's Conference, still available online. And the teaching, all the teaching sessions, because the theme of that Shepherd's Conference was "We Preach Christ." So here's some questions for you. The first one, how does Jesus, when he illustrates that he is the door to the sheepfold help you to better understand the exclusivity of him being the way? How does Jesus' illustration of him as the door to the sheepfold help you to better understand the exclusivity of him being the way? Number two, in what ways does Jesus repeatedly using the term my sheep help you to better understand God's sovereignty and election? In what ways does Jesus repeatedly using the term my sheep help you to better understand God's sovereignty in election? Number three, of all that we have studied about Jesus in these past 4 weeks, in what ways have you come to know and to love him deeper? Of all that we've studied about Jesus these past 4 weeks, in what ways have you come to know and to love him deeper? And finally, I want to leave you with the words to the song, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, and my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, Yet not I, but Christ in me. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Father, we are amazed and we are thrilled and overwhelmed as we see Jesus. How marvelous He is. What a wonderful reflection of who You are. I would ask that You help us, not just in these times of intensive study, but each and every day, that we not forget You, that we not forget Him, that we not live as practical atheists, just going about our day, not even thinking about You, not even thinking about Christ, not even thinking about Your Holy Spirit, but that we truly reflect on You in all things, in every way, and that You renew our minds in Christ each and every day. And it is because of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.